Father, we come before you today. We're just so grateful for a new year that you've given us. Father, we thank you for this time we're able to gather together, for us to come here to read your word, to study it, and to draw closer to you and to worship you. Father, as we open up your word, I pray you open up our hearts and our minds, and through your spirit, enlighten our hearts to what you have to say. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So first off, Happy New Year, everyone, 2026. I know many of us this past week have been reflecting on, you know, our lives in 2025 and thinking about all the possibilities a new year brings. You know, most everyone, when looking back at 2025, you can pinpoint times when you were flying high, but also times when you felt pretty low. You know, each year has its ups and downs, things that were great, things that were not so great, which is the reality of our current world in which we live in due to sin and the overall fallenness of our world. You know, as Christians, we have been transformed by the Spirit, meaning that we do not live as the world does, and because of that, there should be a stark contrast in how we live and how we react to things in our lives when things don't go necessarily how we plan versus how when we were not a Christian or someone that's not a believer that's in Christ. Jesus says in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So even as followers of Christ, we will struggle with sin and fall short, but our lives should be characterized by repentance and spirit-filled living that glorifies God and wars against our sinful desires when we face trials. So today, as we get into James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which is our passage for today, James talks about how we as disciples of Christ are to respond when we face trials of many kinds. And I've chosen this passage today for two specific reasons. One, I want to provide everyone with a scriptural response to the possible trials that we will face coming into 2026. And then two, which is another reason here, is that starting the week of January 18th, our journey groups will be starting back for the year, and each group will be going through the book of James. And I want this sermon to kind of be like a sneak peek of the type of things that we're going to get into as we go through the book as a collective, you know, church in the journey groups. And, you know, the book of James really teaches us and equips us as we run this Christian race. So James is one of those books that, like, as I read it, I read through the book just to prepare for the sermon and stuff, and it was convicting me in every single area of my life. So I'm really looking forward to as we get into to that book and those groups. So we will have signups up for that next Sunday. So I'll make an announcement next Sunday for that as we get going in those groups. But before we get into our passage, I do want to provide some context for the book of James, so we are all on the same page for the sermon and also for when we start looking through the book and our journey groups. Most scholars agree that this letter was written by James, the brother of Jesus, who was called James the Just. We see him referenced in Matthew 13:55 as a leader in the church, also in Acts chapter 15. One commentary says that since James died in AD 62, the letter had to precede that date. Further, this had been written after the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem, which was AD 48 to 59, it surely would have mentioned the issues from that momentous occasion. Thus, this letter was most likely written in the early to mid 40s. And in regard to the recipients of the letter in the context of why James wrote it, he says in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. James writing to the 12 tribes shows that his main audience were Jewish Christians. You know, it's not known exactly what he is referencing when he says the dispersion, but we know that he is writing to Jewish Christians who were scattered or dispersed abroad due to some type of persecution that was happening, which does definitely make sense with the themes that he mentions in the passage we'll be in today and throughout the book. You know, his goal in this letter is to encourage them to live out their faith and to be doers of the word. Now, for today, as I do in my other sermons, I've split these verses into four sections that each teach us how we should respond when we face trials in our lives. Now, although this was written to the early church, one of the very early letters that was written, you know, these are timeless truths that should inform us on how we should react when we face trials as Christians. So that takes us to our first section of verses, which is verses 2-4, and that is facing trials with joy. So let's read those verses. Starting in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, in verse 2, James is setting the standard for how we should respond when we face these trials. When he says, count it all joy, my brothers, you would think the next statement he would mention would be something that we would consider joyous. You know, like a birth of a child, receiving a gift, or this one, an all-you-can-eat buffet that doesn't give you food poisoning. See, that's joyous. But see, this is not the case here. He is connecting facing trials with joy. He's saying, count it all joy when you meet trials. He's taking everything and he's twisting it because he says, first off, that when you experience trials, joy should be our response. And he says, when, which is meaning that all of us will experience trials in some form throughout our lives. But what does he mean when he says trials? The New American Commentary says about this, these are testings in the active sense of experiences that prove a person's intentions. James' hearers were undergoing trials in the permissive will of God to prove the genuineness of their faith. So the commentary goes on to say that then these trials are also related to the cross-bearing that Jesus talks about in Matthew 10:38. Like I had mentioned in the intro, our world is fallen due to sin, which means suffering is a reality which we face. You know, these trials could be sickness, family issues, persecution, or any other type of thing that really tests us. You know, God allows certain things in our lives to happen for reasons we may not understand in the moment, but he uses them to strengthen us, draw us closer to himself, and as the passage talks about, to test us. Verse 3 continues, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You see, these trials are considered by James as things that test our faith. But here's the key. These testings are meant to produce a positive result. These testings are meant to produce a positive result, which is steadfastness. Steadfastness is the word used in the ESV translation, but the NASB translates this Greek word as endurance, while the NIV translation says perseverance. So the result of these trials, when we endure them, is endurance and perseverance that has grown through the continual reliance on God to get through those sufferings and to remain faithful to the Lord even when it's hard. One commentator states beautifully, the best translation might be heroic endurance. Standing the trials of life produces more than a passive patience or a cynical resignation. It gives, in the words of the hymn by William H. Bathurst, a faith that will not shrink though pressed by every foe. A big example of this can be seen in the book of Job. Job was a righteous man, but Satan came before God and accused Job that he was only being faithful to God because God was blessing him with many things. So God allowed for Satan to take away Job's wealth, his family, and his health. And in return, Job's faith was tested, and it resulted in proving Job's faith to be genuine. See, these sufferings that Job faced prove his allegiance to God and also produced a steadfast endurance in him. as verse 4 of James 1 then states, unless let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, the steadfastness that is produced when we face suffering in life will lead us to being perfect and complete. Being perfect and complete is something that will not be attained until the second coming of Christ, when we'll be in our glorified bodies, which shows that James has an eschatological conclusion, an end times conclusion for these trials. Yet in our present, the more we endure these trials and sufferings, the more mature we will be in our faith in the Lord. I'm sure you've noticed up until now that I haven't really talked about joy and the joy aspect of this. See, the joy that James is mentioning is best understood once you understand the steadfastness piece of this passage. See, when we face trials, we're not being joyful for the suffering itself. But when facing trials, we are assured that they will produce in us a steadfastness and an endurance that, when it has full effect, will lead us to being strengthened and more mature, which is why we count it all joy. As James says, the joy we have is realizing that our great and powerful God will redeem the hurt we face by using them in our lives to grow and guide us. These truths and these trials are a reminder of God's faithfulness, and that because we are in Christ, we have a beautiful future with Him that we're looking forward to in the end of times. This joy is one that is produced through hope and trust in our Lord, that as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. As that takes us to our next section of verses, which is verses 5 through 8, and I have that labeled asking God for wisdom. Asking God for wisdom. Let's start in verse 5. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. In verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So as we go on to verse 5, it feels like James is switching gears entirely from talking about trials and joy, but what he says about wisdom is definitely tied into this discussion on trials, and it's extremely important to how we respond to these things that happen in our life. He says in the first part of verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, it's very evident that many people in our culture, in our world today, lack wisdom. But what is he saying when he says lacks wisdom? What is he referencing to this wisdom? Like, what is it? You know, in the context of our passage, it is a godly wisdom that we need to endure the trials that we face. He continues and says about the person lacking wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. This shows that this wisdom we need to withstand the trials of life is from God, and it is given to us if we ask Him. Proverbs 2:6 states, for the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 1:7 also tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we receive wisdom from God, and its beginning is the fear of the Lord. This fear is a reverence for Him, where we know that He is God and He will do as He wills, and that we are just mere humans. It is realizing that God is God and we are not, which means that we are to trust Him with our lives because He knows best. See, the ESV Study Bible states about wisdom, knowledge tends to focus on correct understanding of the world and oneself as creatures of the magnificent and loving God. While wisdom, here's the key, wisdom is the acquired skill of applying that knowledge rightly. So the person who is wise fears God, increases in learning and knowledge, and is able to apply this knowledge correctly. More specifically, it is applying godly knowledge into the trials we face, which in return helps us to remain steadfast. James' emphasis is that we should ask God in faith for this wisdom when we face trials so that we can endure them. If we ask in faith, the Lord will give this wisdom generously to all. He then says in verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So the one asking for wisdom must ask in faith and must not doubt. But this doubt is not doubting whether God exists or not. It's not about that. It is doubting that he will truly give wisdom, which is doubting his character. To ask God for wisdom when facing trials means that you believe, as his word says, that he will give generously, being faithful to his promises, and help you navigate the difficulties of life. But if you doubt God's giving of wisdom, then James compares that person to a wave of the sea that is tossed by the wind, one who wavers. In verses 7 through 8, he continues by saying, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. See, the avenue in which we ask God for things, like asking for wisdom, is through prayer, which correlates to Mark 11:24 when Jesus says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. So if we doubt God will be faithful in what he has promised us when we ask in prayer, then it reveals that we have a deeper problem going on, being double-minded. See, this double-mindedness is the opposite of what we are to be characterized by if we are to endure trials. It is the opposite of steadfastness. Being double-minded means that we are riding the fence between trusting God and trusting the world. See, we need wisdom given from God to endure and be joyful during the worst of times. And if we doubt God's character, how do we suppose we're going to get through them? The double-mindedness is why so many people run to worldly philosophies and try to fix it themselves instead of trusting that, although they don't understand everything, that God will give the wisdom to endure. God says about himself in Exodus 34:6, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. See, God has been, is, and will be faithful for all eternity. Let this be a reminder to all of us that God is truly wonderful, faithful, and loving, and that he will do what he says and is guiding us even when we don't feel his presence. So run to God, not the world, when you face trials. Because as his word says, he will equip you with what you need. He will equip you with the wisdom we need to remain steadfast during those trials. That takes us to verses 9 through 11, which is the response of the lowly and the rich. The response of the lowly and the rich. We'll start here in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass. His flower falls and his beauty perishes. So also the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You see, in this section of verses, James switches to specifically addressing the rich and poor within the church and how they are to act in regard to their worldly and heavenly statuses. In verse 9, he says that the lowly brother should boast in his exaltation. But you may ask, Drew, boasting's a sin, but James is saying, boast in your exaltation, so what does that mean? See, one commentary states that boasting is condemned elsewhere in the New Testament, and in James it is. However, rejoicing in what God has done in Christ, which is boasting in the Lord, is approved. So it's not boasting in ourselves, it's boasting in what the Lord has done. See, those who were lowly and poor were looked down upon by others and did not have a high status in the culture. So what James is alluding to is the scriptural theme called the Great Reversal. See, this is how what God does in his kingdom is countercultural, especially when it comes to status. In God's kingdom, he uses the lowly, the humble, and those who are not wise according to worldly standards. Thus, they are to boast in what God has done for them, since in Christ they have their identity and are exalted. This is seen in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-28, which is one of my favorite verses, which says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." That comforts me. See, in verse 10, Jabe says that the rich, that they are to boast in their humiliation because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. And in verse 11, he continues about talking about how the rich, and uses the illustration of how the sun's scorching heat causes the grass and the flowers to wither and perish. And he says, "So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." So James is not saying that having money is necessarily wrong. It is more about finding their confidence and identity in wealth and worldly possessions rather than in Christ. Someone who is rich has high status in the world, but in God's kingdom, it earns nothing. James is giving us a reminder that the rich need to humble themselves now before God and realize that their riches are not sufficient to get them through trials. One commentary states, "The faith of a rich man should be expressed in a radically different way from that of a poor man. Because the life of the rich is so radically different, they must exercise self-abasement. This self-denial of the rich believer is their way to participate in the total trust required by God." So one of the many beautiful aspects of God's kingdom is that it brings together so many different people from walks of life, cultures, ethnicities, economic status, and on and on. See, we are unified under Christ. So in regard to how this section fits into James's larger discussion on trials, they are what some scholars name the great equalizer. The great equalizer. Trials and sufferings happen to everyone, regardless of their social status. The unifying factor is that we are all called to rely on God and rejoice in him. So this takes us to our final section, which is verses 12 through 18, which is remaining steadfast against temptation. Remaining steadfast against temptation. Starting in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives forth death." Verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Amen. See, in verse 12, James reiterates that blessed is the person who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. This verse will remind us that of what Paul says in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good of those who love God. So withstanding the trials of life through God reveals that we are truly of Christ and will receive the crown of life which has been promised to us by God. Like we discussed earlier, God is absolutely faithful and we can trust his promises. If we are in Christ and endure, we will that we will, it's emphatic, we will have eternal life in his presence. This should be such an encouragement knowing our future. In James, in verse 13, James switches to another type of trial we face, which are temptations. He reiterates remaining steadfast under trial so that he can talk more specifically about remaining steadfast against temptations. A temptation is something that lures us into sinning. It is not sin itself, because Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, withstood it, and did not sin. It is things that entice us to sin and test us whether we will obey God or our own fleshly desires. He declares in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." See, God does bring and allow certain trials, but James is clarifying that God cannot be tempted by evil and does not tempt anyone. It is completely contrary to his character and his holiness if he were to tempt others to evil. So temptation is a type of trial, since it is a testing. It's testing whether we're going to obey God or not, or do right or wrong. But the source of temptation is not God. It is our own worldly desires. He says in verse 14 that each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Even as Christians, we still struggle with sin and have to live a life of constant repentance and bearing our cross. But there will be times when we are tempted by things we struggle with, whether it's struggling with pornography, drinking, or anything in that nature, or any other temptations in our lives. We will struggle, but we have a choice of whether to give in or not. In verse 15, James then says, "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So giving in to temptation brings about sin, and this sin brings forth death, which is the opposite of receiving the crown of life. Not remaining steadfast against temptation reveals where our heart truly is. So I want to make sure to say that true disciples of Christ do fall and do stumble, but God will and does have grace on us and forgives us through Christ. But here's the deal. We cannot use his grace as a license to continually sin. We must repent, seek God, ask for his wisdom, and set our eyes on Christ, who gives us the free gift of salvation. See, James is not pushing for a works-based salvation. He is saying that how we respond when faced with trials and temptations show whether or not our faith in the Lord is genuine. These trials test whether we have been truly transformed or not. And as we come to a close, I want to end on the amazing truths expounded on by James in the final verses 16 through 18. These verses say again, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." These final verses remind us that regardless what happens in life, every good and perfect gift is from God, and God is constant. He does not change. And we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures, meaning that he has given us the gift of salvation, and he is the one who sustains us. He chose to create us, and even after we all have blatantly disobeyed him, he has chosen out of his abundant grace to save us and to give us an amazing future in Christ. So let this sermon, let James chapter 1, let James, as we go through it in our journey groups, be a reminder of how we are supposed to respond to trials, and that God is always in control and is faithful in all things. Now, as we come to this time of invitation, when we're about to sing our song, we take this time when we reflect on ourselves. And if you are someone who have not put your faith into Christ, not repented of your sins, you have not been baptized into Christ, I pray that you do so today as we start out 2026. You see, if we are not in Christ, we have no hope. So where does your hope lie in 2026 when you face trials throughout this year? You know, if you are a Christian and you are in Christ, man, just pray and ask Him for wisdom and discernment. And His Word says that He will give it. So let this be a reminder of God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. I just ask on behalf of me, on behalf of our church and our congregation, that you give us wisdom, that you equip us with your Spirit and what we need to get through 2026 in the highs and in the lows. Father, we know that your Word says that you are faithful, and we have seen your faithfulness in our lives. So, Father, help us to remain to trust in you, to remain steadfast when we face trials of many kinds, as we know that you will get us through them. And we know that we have a hope in you that when we die, we're going to be in your presence. Father, remind us of these amazing truths when things get low. And when things are high in our lives, Father, remind us of where that joy and that happiness and that, where that comes from. Father, I pray if anyone has not made a decision to make you Lord of their life, I pray that they do so today. We just thank you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.